It stands to reason that you and I would have done it much, much differently. Had we been God, the birth of Jesus Christ would have not happened at all the way it did. The one who would be our king would no doubt have been of royal lineage, would he not? He would have been the child of a woman known throughout the Eastern world for her poise and her influence. His father would have been a man whose name spoke of elegance and prominence. Kings and princes would have heralded his birth. The royal nursery in the palace would have been bedecked with jewels for his homecoming. He would have been raised in the finest of homes, given the most expensive education, robed in royal splendor from his infancy. This king who has come to save us, would he not? The start of his reign would have been proclaimed throughout the world. He would have been crowned with honor and glory. Here comes the king, wherever he went. We would have seen that the first order of business was to take care of the problems of the influential and the religious elite. The church's program and distribution of wealth would have been next. And then the social and economic problems of the world, we would have laid at his feet. He would have begun by establishing, abolishing slavery, rebuking Roman tyranny. Palaces and temples would have been built all over the country where people could go to have religious activity, to worship. And when the time was right, he would have led the armies of God against the enemies of God and literally crushed them under his feet. What magnificence! What glory! He would have entered the world with pageantry and pomp. He would have controlled the world with power and praise, prestige. He would have changed the world with personality and persistence. He would have ridden on the scene with great majesty. And he said, "Here I am." But oh, the marvelous ways of God. They are so much higher than ours. For into a family of unknowns, in a city unknown, came the Son of God. As a loving father stooped down and touched the womb of an ordinary woman, and in her was born the life of God. The splendor, a manger meant for animals. The royal guests, shepherds tending their flock on a hillside. Raised in a carpenter's shop, he worked with his hands, hands that would one day bleed for the sins of mankind. As a youth, he subjected himself to his parents, always doing as he was told. His triumphant beginning, he was baptized in a river by a religious fanatic while a small crowd looked on and a dove descended and settled upon him. His ministry was one of servitude and humility. He began by calling common fishermen to be his most trusted aides. It ended by washing the feet of the dirty feet of the men who walked beside him. What royalty. He was tried a criminal's trial, died a criminal's death, buried in a borrowed tomb, while his own mother watched and a whole nation mocked him in scorn. By every measurable standard on this earth, he and his reign were failures. The man who claimed to be God ended up dying alongside two thieves and was considered less desirable by the jeering crowd than a murderer who they decided to set free instead. Beloved, he could have crashed into history and said, "Here I am for the world to see." Instead, he quietly slipped into history and said, "Here I am, what needeth thee?" And beloved, today he is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Still, he serves. Yes, his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory, and one day very soon, he will set up a real kingdom that will never end. But until then, if you're looking for the king, he's already come. There he is, washing feet. There he is, feeding the hungry. There he is, healing the sick, teaching disciples, looking, living his way through the life of a servant, a slave. This one we call our king, quietly call to him, and he will answer you, "Here I am, what needeth thee?" So, beloved, the birth of Christ was not to herald the coming of pompous royalty, but of divine humility. The living God who was to come to live in us wanted to show us what life would be like when Jesus Christ was really alive in us. we will be humble. And that's the essence of Christianity. He lives in me. He lives in you. And Jesus in us should behave no differently today than he did 2,000 years ago. He will not rush into life's limelights and demand an audience. He will not crash on the scene and shout, "Here I am." He will quietly go about the business the Father has given him to do. He'll weep with the hurting, mourn with the grieving, encourage the struggling, teach the inquiring, serve the needy, and he'll reach out and love whoever will let him. But what's wrong? Why have we as Christians so confused the issue? In the name of spirituality, we who call ourselves Christians move around with the same element of arrogance and prideful self-centeredness that characterizes our worldly counterparts. We preach humility and meekness, but the world can't hear us. They see us too well. Confused by how to make it in a real and rugged marketplace, we have accepted Satan's lie that meekness is weakness. We're satisfied that humility is a workable character quality to teach our kids, but it doesn't work in the real world where he-men have to make their place and women have to make it with determined aggression. Oh, we can relate to who Jesus was, but somehow we don't believe that if he was here today, he'd still be washing dirty feet and meeting the needs of people we don't like to touch. We really couldn't believe it, or we would be doing it. Wouldn't we? Well, in our last lesson, we looked at the attitude that gives Satan the greatest degree of satisfaction and the Christian the greatest degree of problem. It's a problem called pride. You remember what pride is? I'm proud of this definition. I want you to learn. It's called preoccupation with self. That's all it is. It amounts to it. It takes two forms. Form number one is called self-exaltation. Form number two is self-degradation, but both of them are preoccupied with self rather than with God. And we learned last week that God hates pride. The scripture says he stiff-arms the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we looked at who the proud were and what the pride was and how Satan has taken the serum of pride and injected it into the church and created this thing called spiritual pride. And in the process, he has, in essence, taken the church and removed from us that beautiful photograph of the life of Christ that ought to pour through us, called humility. This morning, we're going to take the opposite side of the coin. Having learned what pride is and how we don't want to be that way, we want to take one last look at the subject of humility before we begin to look at grace and the relationship humility plays in receiving the grace of God. We need to define that quality, and we need to look at what God wants us to do to become humble. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here are humble? Can I see your hands? Okay. Chances are, if you think you are, you aren't. If you think you were, you never were. You know how that works. In fact, this quality is so transparent that your very awareness of its presence causes it to vanish. Think about it. To many people, it's just an elusive quality. You can't really get a hold of it. But what I'm here to tell you is, it's not true. If you look at Jesus on planet Earth 2,000 years ago and watch him for 33 years, you have a definition of humility. What is humility? Humility. The quiet realization that God can get along without you, but you can't get along without him. What is humility? Humility is not calling attention to your faults. Humility is not calling attention to yourself at all. What is humility? It's an inner joy at the success of another, even if that success comes at your expense. What is humility? It's a willingness to be wronged if it brings about harmony. It's a conversation noted by the absence of the pronoun I. It is utter amazement that God could use even the likes of you, all the while letting him. Humility, what is it? It's the willful discarding of your rights in exchange for whatever privileges God gives you. What is humility? It is the quiet acceptance of circumstances that may wrongfully tarnish your reputation. What is humility? It's the process of allowing others to judge you incorrectly, leaving the results in the hands of a sovereign God. What is humility? It's the joy of enjoying that which brings joy to another, though it may of itself be unappealing to you. What is humility? It's your availability to work on the backstage of life, knowing the audience will never know you're there. What is humility? It's quiet satisfaction that God has called you to be a man or a woman of prayer who may never be known for your spiritual accomplishments. It's stooping to tie the shoes of someone whose shoes cost less than yours. What is humility? It's a prayer list noted by the absence of personal requests. What is humility? It's the ability to love the unlovable without wishing you didn't have to. It's wanting to succeed just to gladden the heart of someone who might take the glory for your success. What is humility? It's quietly waiting at the end of the line while others crowd in front of you. It's walking into a crowded room unnoticed except for the godliness of your countenance. It's never being the voice heard above the crowd, never interrupting someone else's conversation. What is humility? It's right response in a crisis, knowing the crisis may lead to a cross before it leads to a crown. Humility. It's saying yes, sir, even when sir is wrong. What is humility? It's never sharing what God has done for you if in doing it you're calling attention to the fact that he did it for you. What is humility? It's a personal disappearing act. It's taking pleasure in suffering so long as that suffering relieves the suffering of others. It's sharing peace from your heart when you'd rather be sharing a piece of your mind. It's the availability to others at inconvenient times without so much as a groan of despair. What is humility? It's having no possession so priceless that it's worth the price of a friend. It's an inner joy at seeing someone coming towards you who delights in wounding you. It's the abandonment of your time for the welfare of others, knowing Jesus will give it back to you in exactly the measure you need. It's the inability to see others' faults except as a reflection of yours. What is humility? It's joy in a prison cell if it means the salvation of a guard. Humility is God on a cross. Humility is the life of Christ giving itself away with no regard to recognition, its only reward, the joy of having pleased the Father. Humility has no rights to claim, no recognition to demand, no results to expect. It only has one purpose, to reveal the incredible supernatural life of Jesus Christ. It's painfully out of style, but never out of place. It's terribly unnatural, therefore delightfully supernatural. It spends its time crucifying self and never misses itself when it's gone. It spends its days losing itself and never goes hunting for what it's lost. It's you and it's me outside of ourselves at last, so clothed with the person of Jesus Christ that nothing else and no one else in particular, not ourselves, are free to interfere with his being himself in us. Since it's the measure of a man that calls attention to God by eliminating self, only God in you can do it, and therefore only a Christian can truly be humble. And what's the problem? Why doesn't it typify the church? Why aren't we more humble? The problem is those of us who ought to be the humblest, often in the name of Christianity, ride into the limelights of life, waving our Bible, screaming by either our lives or our lips, "Here we are, look at us." Motivated by honest intention, often in the name of spirituality, we destroy the very portrait of humility that God had designed, and we wonder why it is the words we speak, scriptural though they are, fall on deaf ears. Beloved, Jesus wasn't born in a manger because there was no room in the inn. There was no room in the inn because God wasn't coming to earth as a celebrity, but as a slave. God saw to it there was no room at the inn, for the Son of God had a message to proclaim. There would be coming a kingdom in which he would rule and reign, but in order to make the way for others to find that kingdom, he came to suffer and to serve. And beloved, one day you and I will rule and reign with him, but between now and then, you and I were called to suffer and to serve as he did, even as he will in us if we'll let him. And if we're unwilling to accept that calling, our calling to the ministry will be as ineffective as a doctor in an operating room with a hacksaw and a hammer. Whatever degree we exalt ourselves, to that degree Jesus Christ is hidden from view. To whatever degree we demand our way, he is forbidden from having his. To whatever degree we call attention to who we are, to that degree he cannot reveal to a dying world who he is. Think about it. What I'm saying is the measure of a man or woman in God's eyes, I don't believe, is just how many scriptures you've memorized, how many Bible studies you've been to, how many people you've witnessed to. I believe the measure of a man or woman is how transparent you are, how humbled you are, how free Christ is to live his life through you in such a way that no one sees anyone but him. Well, how do we get that way? The first half of this lesson had been designed to hopefully paint on the canvas of your hearts a little bit of a picture of what humility could be. It's very difficult to define. I understand that. But the second half of this study this morning is going to be a little more practical. Let's look at two or three ways that you and I can actually look at the Word, look at the Lord, and begin the process of becoming more humble. Number one, at the outset, I want us to remember that humility is not a personality trait. I've heard so many people say, well, she's just naturally humble. That's not true. That is not true. Some people's personalities may appear to be more humble than others. And I believe those people will have the greatest problem with humility because there's a pseudo form of humility in the flesh that you can produce that's very similar, but it's not of God. I believe the more unnatural it is for you to be humble, the more supernaturally God has a chance to make it happen, make strength out of weakness, and get the glory. But I want to remind you, it's not a personality trait. Humility is a choice. And I know what you're thinking. Prove it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." You do the humbling, he'll do the exalting. Conversely, you do the exalting, he'll take care of the rest. That's what it says. James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Philippians chapter 2, we read of Jesus being found in fashion as a man. He did what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So humility is a choice. And step number one, very simple, is you and I have to come to the place where we look at what humility is, we look at who and what we are, and we realize we need help. That's step number one. Step number two is just as simple, but it's harder. Step number two is you tell God that you want to be humble no matter what it costs. Now, that's not a Walt Disney phenomenon. That's not a Mickey Mouse prayer. It's serious business. Because while the Scripture tells us to humble ourselves, we also learn from the Scripture that there are areas of our lives we just can't do that in. And so God, with our permission, will humiliate us, if we'll let him, in order to create humility. But when you ask God to do that, you better look out, because the methods he will use just may not be what you would choose. James chapter 1, verse 5, we read this incredible statement. If any of you lack wisdom, you remember what wisdom is. It's the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. If any of you lack wisdom in any area of your life, let's say humility, here's what you do, Scripture says. You ask God. That sounds simple. It says you ask him and he will give it to you liberally. That is, he's not stingy with his resources. And he upbraideth you not. That is, he won't scold you for asking. He wants you to ask. On one condition. That's where we usually stop the verse. Let him ask in faith, believing, for he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea that are driven and tossed. In other words, you let him do it his way and don't vacillate when he starts. See it through. Nothing wavering. So God wants to make you humble if you ask him, and if you won't waver when he starts to do what he has to do to make it happen. Now for the two or three of you that are still left, step number three, make a covenant with God that you will spend more and more and more time alone with him. You see, you won't become humble by studying theology. It's a good thing to do, but it won't make you humble. You won't become humble by studying psychology. And you won't become humble by becoming religious or even active. In fact, those are Satan's great tools to push to overkill and his greatest avenues for spiritual pride. They're good things, but they won't make you humble. They place a greater emphasis on self and our knowledge and our worth and our spirituality. And if you're not careful, they lead to the resurrection of self, that abominable corpse that's supposed to be put to death once and for all. You do not become spiritual by looking at man and not even at yourself. You become spiritual by looking at God, by being with God, by contemplating God, by worshiping God, by drinking of the water of life until your cup runneth over. Job was a religious man. Job was a righteous man. The scripture says that. Job was a successful man. You don't have to stretch to imagine. But Job was not really spiritual until God took everything in his life that blurred his vision from God and took it away. And when he finally saw who God was, when he had spent enough time at the feet of God beholding who he was, when he was finally humiliated at last, it's Job humbled himself and in Job 42:5-6 said those incredible words, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I hate myself." How's that for a self-image? "I hate myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Moses was convinced, too, of how much God needed him. You remember in Exodus chapter 2? He rode into town like John Wayne, 2 6-shooters, one on each side. God had gotten himself in a mess, and he was going to bail him out, remember? By the end of the chapter, Moses the hero became Moses the lonely shepherd. Then nobody wanted. By chapter 3, Moses was becoming the meekest man in all the earth. He said, "What happened? 40 years with a bunch of dirty sheep and God." He said, "Whoa, I don't have that kind of time." Then you may not ever become that kind of person. You see, nothing else will put self where it belongs like spending time alone with God. Step number 4, a little more practical. Study the rites and behavior of a dead man. Go out to the nearest cemetery and walk around. Not much action, I hope. No corpses shouting, "Hey, look at me." Incidentally, if there are, I'd advise you to run. But there's not much competition for attention, is there? Nobody vying for first place in line. Something's happened. Something brought an end to this, everything that called attention to self. In the spiritual realm, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "I'd like to take you through this process. Let's have a funeral for self. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things which are above and not on the things on this earth, for you are dead." Hello? "And your life is hidden or buried or submerged in Christ." In other words, rightfully, you can't be seen anymore. You've been buried in Jesus. Now listen to a paraphrase of Galatians 2:20. It says this, "When Jesus died, self died. There is, however, life in me," Paul said, "but it isn't me. It isn't self. He's dead. It's Christ. Now every breath I breathe is his. Every step I take, I'm totally dependent on him." In other words, my life consists of letting him live. "It's now possible to do that," Paul said, "because he loved me and gave himself for me and thereby gave himself to me." Now I think too many of us know that intellectually, but not experientially. And that's why I think on occasions, and this is a little morbid and please forgive me, but I think occasionally we need to hold a funeral service for self and pronounce the no good scoundrel dead once and for all. We've done this before and probably do it again. So if it bores you, as I've said, we lock the doors at a certain time and you're here. It only takes a second. And after all, this kind of thing deserves a certain amount of respect, no matter who it is you're burying. So here's the epitaph we're going to use for self's tombstone. Very quick. "Here lies self, a miserable cad. He took over my life as a lass or a lad. He robbed me of joy and peace, and I let him. Now my only prayer is that I can forget him." Let's have a little imaginary organ music. That's good. Okay. It'll go something like this. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here this morning to pay no respects and offer no regrets. We're only here to acknowledge once and for all and once and for always that self is dead. It has been recorded that he died 2,000 years ago at the hands of a man named Jesus, but Satan is such a deceiver, he's led us to believe that this wretched murderer is still alive. He's taken from us, but never given to us. He's imitated God, called attention to himself as though he were God. He's been the source of our pride, the enemy of our humility. And because of him, hundreds have failed to see Christ in us the way they should have seen him. He has robbed us of life. May we rejoice at his death. I do by here proclaim by the power vested in me as a child of God that self is dead. Amen. Now, I understand that that's kind of a gimmick, but those things sometimes help us to drive stakes in the ground. So I'm going to suggest to some of you, if you would like to get even a little more morbid, that I've drawn up some death certificates that you can fill out, put in your Bible, or set fire to, or whatever you want. But it simply says that on this date, you acknowledge once again that you're dead, Christ is alive. And you put the date on it and you sign it. And whenever the enemy begins to pull out the stops and say, look at me, look at this instead. There's a few of them up here and a few in the back if somebody wants to use them. But the idea is just simply do something in your own heart to drive a stake in the ground and start over. But occasionally, I think, in addition to that, you need to examine very carefully the rights of a dead man if self is dead. Now, we're not going to belabor this, and please forgive me for doing it, but three things. Number one, a dead man loses claim to all his possessions, all of them. There's a saying, you can't take it with you. The truth is, you can't even take a picture of it with you to look back and see what you left behind. Because the truth is, the minute you die, everything you own passes into someone else's hands. And if someone else tries to take what was yours, you're powerless to defend it. A dead person loses claim to all their possessions. And when you truly die to self, what can somebody take from you? You say, I lost my house. No, God's house got moved into somebody else's name. You say, my car got demolished. Well, we don't know what God's going to do next, but his car's in the shop. The point is, if you really die to self, God owns it, and whatever he chooses to do is his business, and it's nothing to be proud over. And it changes your perspective of things. The second thing is, a dead man can't defend his reputation. If the town bully dies and has been harassing you, you can go stomp on his grave and call him every name in the book if you want. Just be sure his friends aren't standing around. And there's nothing he can do about it. Why is that? Because dead men can't defend their reputations. And if you're dead to self, Christ is alive and his reputation is the only thing for you to be concerned about. Yours doesn't exist. If you do something great, who's to be congratulated? A corpse? No. You give the glory to him. And the last thing is, a dead man can't accept praise. Corpse can't get a swelled head over their obituary. Besides, praise won't do any good now. The truth is, none of your accomplishments when self is dead should accrue glory to you or glory to me. Dead men can't hear compliments. Do you get the picture? Self is dead. So what do we have to be proud of? Nothing. Don't you see then, beloved, it makes no sense for us as Christians to strut into a room and say by the way we look or the way we act, look at me. The last step, practice becoming a servant. It's not natural. Only by choosing to place yourself in a position where it has to happen will it happen. But learn to do things to give your life away. The church has lost the concept of servitude. We get together in our little holy huddles and we try to create an atmosphere where we all feel comfortable with each other. And we have forgotten what it means to do what the New Testament church did, and that's go out where the hurting, dying people are and give our lives away. We need to learn to carry the needs of other people without calling attention to the fact that we did. To get our hands dirty, our shoes dusty, our arms weary from carrying somebody else's load, but do away with the printed announcements in the newspapers of life that say we did it. God knows. When was the last time you just gave away your time, or gave away your money, or gave away your strength for someone else, and nobody but God knew? That's humility. John chapter 13, Jesus gave, I believe, the second most moving illustration of humility ever recorded. The reason I say the second is because I think Calvary was the first. Jesus and his disciples had just finished eating dinner, you remember, and the master arose from where he was sitting, took a towel, poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the dirty feet of those whose task it was to serve him. You remember, only one of them rejected. It was Simon Peter. He said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Then you'll have no part of me." And then he said, "Give me a bath, Lord." He never quite got the picture. But the God of eternity wrapped himself about again, sat down alongside these followers. And you remember, this is what he said. He said, "You call me Master and Lord." And you say, "Well, that's who I am. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Verse 17, you need a memory verse for this week. "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Creator God, the one who this moment is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, the King of eternity, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, got up from dinner, took off his outer robes as an incredible symbol, took a towel, poured water into a basin, and one by one he washed the dirty feet of his followers. And then he got to the application portion of his message. He said, "Don't ever get too important to give your life away. I'm the Lord, and I have done the most menial thing I could do as an example to you." And then he looked those men in the eye and he said, "Now, are you more important than I am?" And then he ended with this incredible statement. He said, "Now, it's one thing for you to understand what I just did. That's neat. But that's not why I did it. I did it so you'll get up and go out and do it." Practice the process of becoming a servant if you want to humble yourself. Had you and I been God, we'd have had an entourage of servants following us around to cater to our every need. As God, we'd have assumed that we were there to be served rather than to serve. After all, look who we are. We not only would have never let God be born in a manger, we never would have let God wash dirty feet. But then we'd have never come to understand the mind of God, which is humility. A miracle by which a man stops being so God can become. A process by which man recognizes the inevitable, that he is dead, and stops trying to claim rights a dead man cannot have. Stops trying to be seen. Stops trying to be heard. Stops trying to be recognized. Stops trying to be applauded. And just dissolves into the arms of the only one that matters. The only one that needs to be seen. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it all happens so naturally, supernaturally, we hardly realize it's happened. But oh, beloved, then we begin to become humble. It'll reflect itself in a thousand ways. But everyone will whisper, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And the world will see humility at last. You remember what humility is? It's openness to new ideas, even when they shatter yours. It's gentle kindness to cruel people. It's never struggling to get the last word, knowing that the last word belongs to God. It's an extra gift with no tag saying who it came from. It's fasting with a smile on your face. It's keeping quiet about your quiet time. It's giving when it's not deductible. It's smiling and saying nothing if you have nothing to say. It's love with all the strings cut. It's a way of living that comes from dying. It's sharing the symptoms of your illness with no one but your doctor. It's being a friend to someone who has nothing to offer you in return. It's losing without being a loser. It is never correcting God. What is humility? It's saying no thank you to a position of honor, knowing you cannot handle the honor you'd get. It's worshiping God when he just said no. It's laughing at a joke when the joke's on you. It's admitting you were wrong even though everyone else thought you were right. It is never saying, I told you so. Humility, beloved, is God on a cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, humility is you when Jesus takes such control of you that you cease to be. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves in your presence this morning as we recognize the violations in our lives that call attention to ourselves, that elevate the corpse of self and call attention to who we are and what we think and what we do, even in the name of Christianity. Somehow, Father, this morning afresh, may we come to see the reality of dying to self and allowing the person of Jesus Christ to be so resurrected in our lives on a minute-by-minute basis that when men see us and hear us and touch us and fellowship with us, they meet the Master. May we dissolve into your arms this morning and simply let Jesus Christ be born afresh in all of the power in our lives, that when we leave this place, it won't be us living this life for you. It'll be you living your life through us. And you'll get the glory, and we'll praise you the more. Give us the grace this week, Father, to accelerate the process of becoming humble, that we might accelerate the process of men and women seeing Jesus even in us. To him be the praise, the honor, the glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.